Heavenly Father, we just come before you so thankful that you've got us down here safely. Lord, that you've kept your hand upon us. We do lift up Reggie to you and pray that you would touch and heal her back, help her to feel better and get off the meds that she's on. And for Cindy and her clavicle and just the pains that she's going through. And Lord, just for the sicknesses and the diseases running around the place these days. Everybody seems to be under the weather. Lord, we just pray for your healing touch upon them. Pray, Lord, for the study this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we would just be able to see just some neat things in your word. Help us, Lord, to just get the whole vista of your plan of redemption. Lord, have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that, well, first off, we've breached the final section of the book, and that is the millennial kingdom as we're looking at it. It may surprise us as we look at these things of what some things we're going to uncover. Now, unfortunately, sometimes, you know, as I read through the scriptures itself and started to go through there, you know, sometimes I'm reading it along, and it's quite a long chapter. 40 and 41 is what we're going to be tackling this evening. Is rather a lengthy undertaking, and it's all about the dimensions of the tabernacle. Now, I've listed some cheat sheets that I passed out before. The first one that I passed out, or the one that you should see there, is the first temple, or the second temple, I should say, and that's this one here. Okay, that's the first on the list that we're going to be covering. Yep, yes. That one there. That's a layout of the second temple, and then we're going to see the next one on the list is the millennial temple. Which is this one here. Well, it's labeled on there. And then the third one is the temple building itself. Now, if you're not familiar with the second temple, we'll probably get into it, just a little bit there just to get an idea of what's going on. The millennial kingdom was that which was promised to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, and 2 Samuel 23:5 also, is where the Lord under oath tells David that he's going to build him a house. And we're going to read that in its entirety once we get down a little farther. But this was something that was promised. This was promised to Jesus, okay? It was promised to Mary about Jesus. And we'll go through some of these references here. Now, if you want, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll just read them all off there, and I can print out a copy of my notes for this if you'd like, just so that you have these references that you can look up later. But in Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37, it says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah." So this is God's oath that he swore unto David. He's reiterating this oath that he set there, and he says, "I'm not going to change this thing. It's going to happen, no matter what happens." Now, we know that the life of David was rather, how should we say it, colorful at best. He had some indiscretions that he had, some downright sins, murder and adultery, and et cetera, et cetera. Collusion, if I can put that out there. So he wasn't the perfect man, and that kind of gives me comfort. You know, because when I look at myself, you know, I've heard teaching before to where, you know, once you become born again, then you cease from sin. And I don't believe that that's what the scripture says in there about that. There's no way that we can stop from sinning because we're in this sinful flesh. Okay? But what we do have is the Christian's bar of soap. That when we realize that we have sinned, we can come before the Lord and ask forgiveness. And that's basically what it's all about. And by doing that, that keeps us humble. And that's walking humbly before our God, and that fulfills the scripture. No man or woman can fulfill the law to be pleasing unto God at all, ever. You break one point, you break it all. Okay, it's a one-for-all proposition. And so, that being said, the Lord has given us that that out. I received an email not too long ago from somebody that, I get these every now and again. They're not signed. They're not, there's no return address on it. There's no way I can contact. But it's just one of those shotgun blasts. You know, if you're teaching this and this and this, you're in sin, and here's the remedy for that. Watch these videos. And, they go right in the trash. I don't even bother with them. I waste my time. If you know the Word of God, then you don't need to worry about that kind of nonsense, all right? You just know what it is that you believe and stick with it. Anything that's going on in the Scriptures is, in fact, good for doctrine. So, the Millennial Kingdom was promised to David. That means the Millennial Kingdom, let's just put a face on it, the Millennial Kingdom happens after the first resurrection. Okay, that's got to be understood. Otherwise, this is going to get more confusing than it really is. It's confusing enough, but we need to put it in the time frame. So therein, as we read Isaiah 65 and some of the Psalms and things like that, we get an idea of what the kingdom is going to be like. The lamb shall lie down with the lion, and that kind of eat straw and that kind of a thing. There's going to be a radical change in the earth. The earth is going to go back to an idyllic ecology, to where it was just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Okay, the believers, and this is the interesting part, the saints in the Millennial Kingdom, nowhere does it talk about them being resurrected, because they already have been, and the only people that die are those that have been born after the first resurrection. There will be people walking alive into the Millennial Kingdom.
When you talk about the first resurrection, is that the rapture and those who make it through that?
That's at the end in the book of the Revelation, where the people are raised from the dead. That's what that's about. These are the people that populate the tribulation saints that go through. They're going to be resurrected.
Right. That's the first resurrection.
That's the first resurrection. All of us that have been alive and believe in Christ will be resurrected at that time. So understand this, and then if you get that, then you won't have such a hard time with what is going to come later. See, at this time, David has been resurrected. He's going to rule and reign. So many different scriptures talk about David reigning. Okay, a lot of people like to say, well, maybe it was, the son of David or the seed of David is what he's talking about. But it says David. Okay.
So Jesus won't reign?
Jesus will be the ultimate ruler, but under the...
he'll actually be like a king sitting on a throne.
He'll be a king, he's ruling and reigning, but David will have rule and reign over Israel, the land of Israel itself. The boundaries are going to change radically from what you see him today. It's going to be 10 times the size as what it once was. Okay, and this temple that we're talking about here, this is going to be where all of the kingdoms in the world, so when you see the kings of the earth coming and giving obeisance to the Lord, this is what it's talking about. It's the Millennial Kingdom. When the Lord taught us to pray, he says, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Millennial Kingdom during the thousand-year reign on earth. This is not heaven, okay? This is a time to where righteousness is dealt out immediately. Sin is dealt with immediately. There is no getting away with things. You do something wrong and you're going to be held accountable. And the only people that die are the ungodly. They're the only ones that are talked about being put to death or dying. So the promise to David was predicted in the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 2, we're talking about the Lord now. Psalm 2, 45 and 110 talk about the Lord reigning. Isaiah, and there's multiple, Isaiah 2, 4, 11, 12, 30. 35, 60, 61, 66, you know, it goes on ad nauseum. And again, I can print these out if you so like to look these up. In Jeremiah 23 and 32, Ezekiel 40, obviously, through 48, talking about this particular time. Daniel chapter 2, 7 and 12, Micah 4, Zechariah 12 through 14. These are all prophecies of what was going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Now, a lot of times we look at these things and we try to fit them into past history. And that's why I kind of printed out these sheets, because what's going to be described here is going to be totally different than what this was. Okay, this is basically a model of the way Solomon's temple was and the second temple, Nehemiah's temple, if you will. And then what happened is later on Herod kind of refurbished it. So a lot of people think that that's a third temple, but it's not. It's still the same temple. It's the second temple. Then there's going to be a third temple that's going to be built. That's the one where the beast or the Antichrist comes and defiles that by sitting upon the Holy of Holies. And this, what we're going to be reading about tonight, is the fourth temple. Okay, this is for the millennial kingdom. And we're going to see some perhaps shocking things. Perhaps you hadn't really gone through this and absorbed it, but I'm sure everybody, you've read it at least once or twice, eh? Yeah? No?
Yes,
yeah.
Sir.
I know you have, yeah. I see your posts. Okay, so the throne of David was promised to Mary, Luke chapter 1, Micah 5, 2, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and we'll read that a little bit later. Daniel 2:44, and it was affirmed by the apostles in Luke 22. So Jesus is going to rule with the rod of iron. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. This is the time when that's going to happen, Philippians chapter 2. The creation has changed. Physical changes are happening upon the earth, or have happened on the earth, probably because of the devastation that's happened before. You know, it's probably going to need to be revamped. And that's Zechariah 4, Isaiah 35. The curse is going to be semi-lifted, if you will. Isaiah 11. The creation is going to be redeemed from Genesis 3. And we see that in Romans 8, 20 to 22. And also the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk 2:14. But it isn't eternity. It's not eternity, because it does have a termination point. Like I said before, it's going to be judged. Sin is going to be judged immediately. Nobody's going to be able to get it. Unlike today, and I kind of wish it were. I wish I wouldn't be able to get away with sin for 1 second. You know, that the Lord would be there. Hey, you know, this is wrong. You need to repent. That kind of a thing. But He lets us go, and I really don't care much for that in that respect. So
is it going to be, I mean, the earth, like the whole earth, like, you know, you have Israel and you have
the rest of the
this
nations.
Country and this country, mm-hmm. and all these nations?
Yep.
And so are the Jews still His focus during the millennial kingdom, or is there?
Well,
Jews
everybody is
Gentiles?
Going to be the focus. No, everybody's going to be the focus. Those Jews that have been resurrected, they're not going to perish. They're the ones that are going to be, you know, alive and taking advantage and taking and enjoying the world as it is. Those people that come up that are brought into the world, that are born into the world, these are the folks that are having to go through it like we did. Okay, they have a chance to accept. Like it says in the scripture, in Jeremiah 31, it talks about that a believer, you know, being a child being 100 years old, if he dies, that would be a shame. You know, that kind of a thing, and every man will fulfill his purpose. So,
so where will we be? I mean,
part of that group.
Just but I thought after, in the rapture, we'd get a glorified body, so we can be in His presence when we get.
Yeah, we can be in His presence. Yeah.
So those people also have a glorified body that are.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So it's not going to be the earth.
That's the first resurrection.
Okay, so that's when everybody is resurrected to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. But there will still be people, regular people, born into the millennial kingdom.
Human form.
Human people.
Like us.
Like, not born again, not glorified bodies, humans mm-hmm. like we are.
Are all the unsaved that were dead, they're going to be resurrected at some point to be face judgment, correct?
That's correct. Not yet, though. This isn't that time. After 1,000 years, remember, Satan is loosed, mm-hmm. and he gathers up a bunch of people to rebel. Who is he gathering up? He's gathering up the people that were born into, as humans, into the millennial kingdom. See, so. Now, it would be good for us to talk about the covenants, the unconditional covenants. There were four in there, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that his seed would inherit the land forever. The land covenant, and we read about that in an earlier chapter, about his covenant with the land. He would cleanse it and restore it back to its fruitfulness. The Davidic covenant, as we're going to go through in a little bit here. And then the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world, where the Father and the Son had this discussion of, you know, the Son is going to die for the sins of the world, and when he agreed to that, oh, it started into it. So, and that's what we have today. Now, as I had said before, we were going to go through some of the Davidic covenants here, which I think is good because, you know, David himself, in his resurrected form, is going to rule and reign over Israel. Okay, not the world, Israel. Okay, he was the king to Israel and Israel only. The Lord is going to be ruling over all. Okay, but David is going to be his emissary to the people of Israel. And so, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. So I'll just read it. You can, if you can go there real quick.
What's the reference here?
2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17.
I'll just read it.
Hmm. I'll just go through it there. We're going to be doing a lot of that, so you know. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. This is after David has told Nathan he wants to build him a house. You know, I want to build the Lord a house. I live in this palace, and the Lord lives in a tent. I want to build David a house. I want to build the Lord a house. That was David's heart. And Nathan says, yeah, do all that's in your heart to do. Sounds good. You know, I can't see how the Lord would object to that. But he did object to that. And so he says, instead of me, of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house.
2 Samuel. I'm sorry.
2 Samuel chapter 7.
Verse 8.
So now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So he's talking about the king, the millennial kingdom here, where this was going to be fulfilled. And so Solomon did, in fact, build him a house, the first temple, but Jesus Christ is going to build the second, or the fourth temple. And so, the Lord's going to build him a house. So, in Isaiah chapter 9. We find this, you know, if you get Christmas cards, you find this on. We like to use this. I like the Christmas card verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now we read that kind of casually, thinking he's talking about the same thing, but it's not. He's talking about, for unto us a child is born, being his incarnation, and a son is given, being his deity. Okay, the twofold, the dual nature of Jesus Christ. So he was the Son of God, and he was also a child born into this world. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's where the card usually ends. But in verse 7, this is where the telling part is. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it for judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when did Jesus sit on the throne of David? Well, it didn't exist in his day. But he's going to reestablish Israel, and it's going to be, and David will then again sit on his throne. So in Luke chapter 1, the angel said unto Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. 30 through 33. Thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So you see the dichotomy here of how, you know, he's talking about David actually, that David actually is going to reign from Jerusalem over Israel forever, not just for, you know, 1,000 years. I think it's going to take 1,000 years for, you know.
But it sounds like that Jesus is going to reign forever.
Oh, he's going to reign forever. But David is also going to reign over Israel. You see, David is Israel's king. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Lord ultimately is the king. Don't get me wrong on that. But the Lord is the Lord over all. Okay?
But he's the last king after Saul, right? Nobody else was ever there.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There were many kings after Saul. You know, David was the first of his line, of the line of Jesse, the one that was selected to be king. But the people were, you know, anxious. They wanted to have a king before that. It would be 40 years before David would finally take the throne. But Saul then had to be put down, and so David, the line of David, which was predicted in the scriptures, the son of Jesse, would be the one to be the king. So. And there's a lot of nuances with that.
He's going to be in a new kingdom, so he'll be a king forever. Then.
He'll be a king forever, right. His throne was established by the Lord. And even though it didn't exist here on the earth, it will exist in the millennial kingdom. It will be brought back. So, and just a couple of things that, maybe we should just kind of go on. Matthew 25, when he talks about the sheep and the goat judgments, it's kind of interesting. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Who's that? That's Jesus. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Remember, this is the nations, okay? The sheep and the goat nations. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So those nations that were allied with Israel, that did Israel good, will be able to live not in the in Israel, but in the kingdom surrounding. So Amos chapter 9, 11 through 12 says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So we're going to see the throne of David reestablished. He will rule in the millennium. We saw that in Ezekiel 37. Not too many years ago, when we were in 37, And David, my servant shall be king over them, and he shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So, you know, this is the promise of the Lord to David. Now, as we get into Ezekiel 40, finally, we're going to go through some things that will make your eyeballs cross, probably. Keep your sheets up because they're going to be important as we go through. I printed these out so that, you know it'd be difficult to sit there and sketch, but, you know, this is pretty accurate as to what the descriptions were. So I thought I'd print them out there so you at least get a visual of what it is that they're talking about. It may take a little while to get, you know, acclimated to all of the little nuances. Now, one of the things that you need to remember, okay, in the Hebrew mind, this is the second temple, as we see the second temple here. In the Hebrew mind, or the Jewish mind, the east is always facing to the right, always, because that's the where the rising sun comes. And the sun comes up and right into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies. You see, that was the purpose of it. So when the sun rose in the day, that's where it was. So if we...
This is the east.
That's the east, right. And the west is always to the left. So we have north and south, east and west. And the same thing goes for the millennial temple and the building. The gates, the main gate is always facing toward the east. Our orientation is north, always goes to the top, you know. But in the Jewish mind, it's east is always to the right. The land of the rising sun. So in Ezekiel 40, chapter verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now, this gate is the east gate that he's talking about here. Now, this is a vision of the millennial temple, and that's what he's going to describe to us right now. So we're going to see that this line of flax was probably around 10 feet long. It was for longer measurements, and the measuring reed was a cubit, which was 18 inches, and sometimes you see a cubit and a span. So it's about a 22-inch cubit, which is, I guess, a royal cubit. So you have a cubit and a span, roughly 4 inches, 3.5, 4 inches, depending on your stature. A big guy would be much more. And
flax was 10 feet, is that what you said?
About 10 feet, yeah, with the line of flax. It was for longer measurements. And then the measuring reed was for a cubit. So that's how they would measure things. They had the like we have, you know, rulers, you know, mm-hmm. foot and yardsticks and stuff, and then their hand would be other. So here's a cubit, and then on top of that would be another span. So roughly, the line of flex, roughly about 10, maybe 10 and a half. You know, not really important, but, you know. But as you look at these measurements here, they're based off of that fine, okay? These are all in feet, but it's because of the cubit, 18 inches, and divided up into that respect. So all these measurements that you see up there, 175 feet on one side and 175 feet on the other side, you know, for the outer court, that's 175 feet. So, and we're going to get into that in a minute. Now, we could go through, but I don't know that we'll be able to get very far if we go through all of the nuances on here. I think we've pretty much been over this before as far as, you know, upon a very high mountain. We realize that is the government of God. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2, where the stone cut without hands smites the image in the toes and grows into a big mountain. Remember that? Okay. Well, that's what he's talking about here. This is that very high mountain. and it filled all the earth. Kind of that's Jesus Christ taking over. And so that's when that happens, this whole aspect of this. And so he's on this mountain, and he's looking down at the city and the frame of it on the south side. So, and he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. And we know that brass is a metal used in judgment for the sacrifices because it could hold fire. But if you remember all of the times that we saw, you know, times of angelic beings, they're, you know, they shone like brass, like hot brass or whatever, that's glowing and that kind of a thing. That's pretty much what he's talking about here, glowing bronze. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought thither, hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So three things he was supposed to do. See with his eyes, hear with his ear, and understand. Okay? And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, by the cubit and a hand's breadth. So that's what I was talking about before. The hand's breadth is about 4 inches. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then came he unto the gate, which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. So we have two gates there, if you will. Two, and I mean, these gates are going to be huge. I mean, we're going to see here. They're just as thick as they are. I mean, they're really, really thick gates. And it brings to mind that that scripture in the Psalms where it talks about, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be 1,000 years elsewhere. Remember that? I mean, can you imagine having to open those gates? These are pretty thick gates here. So you'd need a lot of help doing that, unless you were, endued with the ability to do it. And isn't that what the Lord does? He endues us with the ability to do the thing that he's called us to do. He never has us doing things under our own strength. We know he knows we're inadequate for the task. We need to admit that we're inadequate for the task and ask for the help that we need in the time that we need it. And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was 1 reed. So if we look at our little map here, we see all of these little, they're marked these little rooms around the side here. These are not part of the temple proper, but these are that they're talking about here. All these little chambers, okay? 10 feet by 10 feet, 5 feet, or 5 cubits thick. So that's quite a bit. And he measured also, now it doesn't really say what this stuff is made out of. We don't know if it's stone or if it's, you know, or whatever. You know, we're not told what it is. So it's up to speculation. So when you see this, it may be a little bit clumsy when we're not putting the proper thicknesses on there. But I think for our sakes, we get at least an idea of what it is that we're looking at. He measured also the porch of the gate within, 1 reed. He measured, and then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the post thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward. Now the gate that he measured there, that was the east gate, and that was the gate where the glory of the Lord departed. You remember when we read about that in, earlier in Ezekiel, where the glory of the Lord kind of hovered at the east gate and just kind of waited for anybody to miss him, and then it finally went away. Well, the glory of the Lord is going to come back in chapter 43, so as we get to that. And the little chambers on the east side were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. They 3 were of 1 measure, and the post that had 1 measure on this side and on that side. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space was 1 cubit on that side. And the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. He measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another, and the breadth was 25 cubits, door against door. He made also posts of 3 cubits, even unto the post of the door of the court round about the gate. And from the face of the gate unto the entrance unto the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about. And likewise to the arches, and the windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, and the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. So the tiers, these are different tiers of it. You know, as you come in, there's that one terrace, and then the next terrace, and then the next terrace up as you ascend up. And we'll talk about the steps when we get there.
This is talking about this one, the temple building, right? That's
I'm sorry?
He's talking, talking about the
millennial temple. Oh, the
millennial now. Yeah, yeah. We'll get into the temple building itself, but right now we're kind of going through the... I held up the wrong one. Yeah. See, that's this one here.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we have all of the things round about. So we're basically describing what we see when we come into the gates of the city. And you see how thick that wall is there? I mean, it's just, you know, it's checkered in there. That's pretty thick there in all of these little places there. And then that's just the outer court, okay? And so, verse 19, then he measured the breadth of from the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court, without 100 cubits eastward and northward. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were 3 on a side and 3 on that side, and the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after 1 measure of the first gate, and the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. So you're sketching all this down, you're getting all this? And that's why I gave you the picture, so that you at least see what, you know, get an idea of what it is that we're talking, because, you know, this is just make your eyeballs cross. You know, it's like, what am I reading here? I have no idea.
Yeah, you
know,
you see what they're talking about.
Right. Now, this is something that, you know, a lot of people have tried to sketch these things out, and this is probably one of the nominal features on here. There may be some other different pictures, but the differences are minuscule. So
seems like this one is square and those are rectangles.
Yeah, that is a rectangle, because if you look, it's that is a picture of this, the temple.
Oh, this is this.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah,
and this is the outer court.
Yeah, yeah. See, we're interested in the outer court right now, but then we have the temple building itself.
Okay.
Now, if you remember, the tabernacle in the wilderness had that linen gate that went, or the linen fence that was about 10 foot high that went all the way around. I think it was 100.
To make the outer court.
Exactly right. Which just happened by coincidence be the exact dimensions that God gave Noah to build the ark. So, play with that if you like. All right, and. All right, so in verse 22, and their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. Now, the palm trees here, I believe, are, and I could be wrong, but they are, they represent the humanity of the Lord, okay? Because a palm tree is a fruit-bearing tree. And that's what the Lord desires of us, that we bear fruit. Now, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in this season. Okay? That's what the Lord describes us as. Now, that could be us. It could be a representative of us as the church and the believers. Or it could be his representative, a representative of himself. Because we're going to see, as we look at the temple, we're going to see that on the reliefs, they're going to have cherubim. There's going to be a cherubim, palm tree, but it's only going to have 2 faces. It's going to have the lion and the man, I believe. Well, when we get there.
So they won't be. It's not a living palm tree. It's
no.
Of a palm
it's
tree.
Just yeah. It's a relief. It's you know, something
it's
that's
carved out,
right, carved out in there as a decoration, if you will.
Okay.
But it has meaning.
Yeah.
And you can run that down if you like when you talk about palm trees specifically or trees in general. They usually represent men. You know, we're talking about, I think we've covered that before years ago. And the gate of the inner court was over against the gate toward the north. Toward the east, he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. After that, he brought me toward the south.
Like Moss, where are you?
25.
Oh, okay, 24.
It just started 23. We just finished 23.
Yeah. 24. After that, he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south, and he measured the posts thereof and the arches thereof according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, like those windows, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. And there were seven steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them, and it had palm trees, one on this side and another on that side, upon the posts thereof. So engraved on this pillar, or this post there, was the palm trees. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measures, and the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits broad. And the arches round about were 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were up toward the utter court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. Now, we talked about these steps before. There were the 7 steps and the 8 steps. 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. Now, put together, we can go into the Psalms, and there are particular Psalms that say the Psalms of the Ascent. So as you go up through there, you would read one of these Psalms on each of these things. So it was the Psalms of Ascent. And he brought me into the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, were according to these measures. And there were windows therein, and in the arches thereof, round about, it was 50 cubits long, and 25 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate, and measured it according to these measures. The little chambers thereof, the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, and the windows to it round about, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. So it seems like they're just mirror images of one another, but smaller and smaller as they terrace up. And the posts thereof were toward the utter court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side. And the going up to it had 8 steps. And the chamber and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates, and there where they washed the burnt offerings. So now we get into some controversy here. Okay, if this is the millennial kingdom, why do we need burnt offerings? Okay, these burnt offerings, and we're going to talk about them more in chapter 45, is the same would be the same instance as we celebrate communion today. It's a memorial of what Jesus has done, okay? In the Old Testament, you by faith brought a sacrifice into the temple for your trespass offering or your sin offering or what have you, your peace offering. That was done not to take your sin away, but to look forward to what God was going to do. That's when that's the essence. They live by their faith just like we live by our faith. We're looking back at what Christ has done. They were looking forward to what Christ was going to do.
So will they be sacrificing animals for remembrance?
Mm-hmm. I know.
See, yeah. I thought it was that animal's blood was kind of covering their sin until Christ was sort of...
It symbolized the animal's blood symbolized your belief of what God was going to do. That's why you sacrificed, and that's why you partook of those sacrifices. Okay, it was so that you would, you know, you're saying, "I am a sinner. This is me and my family. We're sinners. We're bringing this sacrifice so that we can have fellowship with you. Okay, so that we can set a right again." It's kind of like, you know, when we sin in ourselves, we don't have fellowship with God anymore. We've broken that until we confess our sin, until we get to that point where we're so, we miss the Lord so much that we confess our sin so that we can have that fellowship once again. It's one of the great things that the Lord bestows on us, that conscience, the idea that we can no longer have fellowship with the Lord until we've confessed the sin that we've committed. You know, yeah, we've done it, and I know the Lord will forgive me, but I haven't confessed it, so that's a barrier, you see. The Scripture tells us that your sin has separated you from the Lord. And until that barrier is taken away, that sin is taken away by your confession, then you can have fellowship once again. Well, that's what these burnt offerings were going to be. And we're going to take a look at them before. The sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering, I believe, are the three that they're going to do. You know, the peace offering, having peace with God. The sin offering for sin. Because there are still going to be people there. They're still going to sin. Mm-hmm. You see, so that it's going to
be covered under Jesus' blood, though.
Yes and no. Okay, there it's a different economy now. Okay, you see, before the resurrection, you see, we're going to be glorified in our glorified bodies. We're going to be able to walk and talk among the people that are there. Okay, telling them of the knowledge, you know, reiterating to them about the Lord and the things
that with our glorified body, we'd be free from sin, but the ones that are sinning are the ones that are born.
Exactly, the ones that are born into the world there.
Yeah.
And they're doing it not to cleanse themselves from sin, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse their sins, but to looking to what the Lord has done, a memorial to what the Lord has done. You follow? Because it's a different economy now, you know. Now, I don't know that there's going to be an indwelling of the Spirit in these folks. I'm not sure about the, you know, what the relationship is going to be. I presume that anybody that would be doing this kind of thing willfully would be born again of the Spirit. However, remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law did these things too, and they didn't believe. They did it out of ritual, out of habit. So, you know, it's a toss-up on that. That's something.
At that point, would they still be doing water baptism too as a memorial thing?
Possibly. It doesn't talk about water baptism. But,
okay.
You know, like I say, it's a different economy now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's a different world. Different rules, different regulations. Same sin. Okay, because that hasn't been done away with yet. In the millennial kingdom, there will still be sin. And that doesn't get done away with until the heavens and the earth have been wiped out and a new heavens and a new earth in chapter 21 of Revelation. You follow?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a continuation of the life as we know it, but in an enhanced state. You know, so much enhanced where the creation has been redeemed, sort of. You know what I mean? It's back to like it was in the Garden of Eden. You know, there was still a propensity to sin, but you know now there's a way around it. You go to the temple and you can sacrifice and be cleansed. So it's kind of confusing, and there's a lot of speculation. You know, and like I say, it's not clear exactly what the relationship is going to be between us and them, or them and the Lord, how that all works. That's something that the Lord hasn't revealed just yet. But I think by and by, you know, I don't think it concerns us because we're not going to be a partaker of that.
Right.
You follow?
Because it's going to be good. You think all these electronic devices and all that stuff will be out of the picture then too at that point?
I don't know.
You can only hope.
Huh?
We can only hope.
Yeah. We can only hope, yeah. True,
no,
that.
I mean, there's so much distraction.
Oh, I'm telling you, yeah. I mean, yeah. But, you know, yeah. You know, I would hope to shout that it would be taken out of the way. So,
yeah.
Okay, moving on.
Okay.
Verse 38, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates, and they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So that's the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So And if you want to read more about that, you can go into the book of Leviticus and pull that out there. Now, the one thing that really puzzles the Jewish folks that read this is the fact that there's different rules and regulations. This is not a Levitical temple. Okay, it's the temple of the Lord. Whole different thing. Okay. Now, the priest, Zadok, and his children are still the priests in this. And you can look him up. He was sectioned out by the Lord because he had done something for Ithamar. And so him and his seed after him could only be priests. So, but that's a study for another time. But the essence is there will be a priesthood from the children of Zadok, and we'll get to that pretty soon. So, at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables, and on the other side, which was at the porch, were two tables. Four tables were on this side, and four tables on that side, by the side of the gate, eight tables whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone, out of the burnt offering, and of the cubit and a half long, and a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high. Whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And with their hooks and hand broad, fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. And without the inner gate and were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south. One at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, four square, and the altar that was before the house. And he brought me to the porch of the house and measured each post of the porch 5 cubits on a side and 5 cubits on that side. The breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on this side and another on that side. So, I suppose if you studied long and hard, you could probably get envision about what this is going to be looking like. I didn't have that kind of time I don't have a couple of years to be able to prepare for that kind of a thing. So this is the best that I could come up with.
This portion of scripture was to give them dimensions to make that particular temple. Basically,
I think this was built because to shame them for their sin, because their other temple had been destroyed. Mm-hmm. You see, they're in Babylon now. The temple had already been destroyed, and so the Ezekiel talks about this grand temple that's going to be built, larger than anything that they had ever seen before or heard of before. And which this is probably, I don't know, three times the size of the Herod's temple, or Herod's temple, Nehemiah's temple. But again, that's the. So on the millennial temple, you see all of the different things, the altar and the scripture references to that temple, or to the things that we're talking about here. They're all lettered and numbered and that kind of a thing. So. Now, in chapter 41, we'll just breeze through this real quick. This is kind of along the same lines as probably part of chapter 40 if we were to piece these together. We're going on here. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. And the sides of the door were 5 cubits on the one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof, 40 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits. So we're now into the temple building itself. You want to check that out?
temple building is this one.
Yeah. Then went he inward and measured the post of the door, verse 3, 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, This is the most holy place. After he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits, round about the house on every side. So this is where the Holy of Holies is. And so now we're moving out from there into the holy place. And the side chambers were 3, one over another, 30 in order, and entered into the wall, which was of the house, for the side chamber round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And there was an enlarging, and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upwards round about the house. Therefore, the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. So came up, you know, kind of cascaded up as you went higher. Now these chambers, kind of interestingly, nobody knows what they were used for. You know, they knew where they know what the kitchen's for, but these chambers, nobody knew what they were for. Now you remember that time where Ezekiel was taken by the hair of his head and, you know, taken to Jerusalem, and he dug through the wall and stuff like that, and the angel told him, hey, this is what's in the minds of, you know, of the high priests and the priests that serve me, you know, all of the pornographic things, the images on the walls and things of that nature. That's one of the rooms that they were talking about. And these rooms here. So were they storage rooms? Were they a place where they put their priest's garments? Nobody knows. You know, it's kind of it's up for speculation on that.
Could they have some of their false idols in those rooms too, possibly?
They had, probably, yeah. Probably did.
But they won't during this time?
Not this time, no. No, that's going to be all done away with. There's not going to be anything that comes in to profane it. And there was verse 8. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall, which was for the side chamber without, was 5 cubits. And that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the wideness of 20 cubits, round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north, and another door toward the south. And the breadth of the place was 5 cubits round about. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits. Now, so this is what they call the separate place. Okay, now if you go back to your building, or the temple, the millennial temple, the sheet that we had before, you'll see on the west side, or the top of the temple area, that this place up in here, this is what we're talking about here, the separate place. Yeah. Okay. Now, this place, speculatively, would be like if you had, it's where you'd put your, you know, maintenance gear, your snow blowers and your, you know, lawn mowers and things of that nature. Those would all be stored in that, so they believe. But it's not really, it doesn't really say what it's about. And they call it the separate place. Now, the building that was before the separate place, and they're not really sure if it's the building itself or the area that it's sitting in. So if you see the K2s on there and the B on there, that's what they're talking about here, these separate places. It's still up for grabs what they really mean. Now, the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. So he measured the house 100 cubits long and the separate place, and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east 100 cubits. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place, which was behind it, and the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other 100 cubits with the inner temple, and the porches of the court, the doorposts and the narrow windows, and the galleries round about on their three stories, over against the door, sealed with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows. And the windows were covered, so that above the door, even into the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Now, we know that the cherubs had four faces, okay? And so the one on the one side was the face of a man and the face of a young lion, speaking of Jesus's deity and his humanity, okay, the man and the lion. So they were on the palm tree on the other side. Now, it's interesting that they don't talk about the other two faces that they had, the eagle and the ox, you know, for whatever reason. But it was the face of a man and the face of a young lion.
Oh, okay. But, you didn't read that yet. That's why I'm thinking, where did you get that? But,
oh,
but
I'm sorry.
You didn't read 19 yet.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah,
that's where it talks about.
Okay.
That.
So that the face of the man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of the young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout all the house round about. Sorry, got a little ahead of myself.
So what if that's the inlay? They're only showing you a portion of the one side of the cherub.
Correct.
So the other faces would have been on the other side that you can't see because it's the inlay.
Correct. Well, yeah. You can't have four faces on a relief. You know,
no.
You can only have two faces if you're going to.
Yeah.
But they chose the most important for that.
Yeah. The most apropos. And what is it facing? It's facing the palm trees, which would probably be a representative of us.
Yeah.
So. All right. Sorry about that. Get a little ahead of myself sometimes.
Sorry about that.
From the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. And the posts of the temple were squared, and the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Now, we see that, you know, in the original tabernacle that the wood was overlaid with gold, but we don't see that happening here. Okay, so something else is going on here, that the Lord is there, not as a representative, but in actuality. And the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for 1 door and 2 leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, and on the sides of the porch and upon the side of the chambers of the house, and thick planks. So as we see here, we see that there's, you know, a lot of things in here, but there's also a lot of things missing. Okay, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's the menorah? Where's, you know, the table of showbread? Those are conspicuous in their absence. So this isn't a Levitical temple. This is the temple to the Lord, you know, because the Lord says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, you see. So all of the things that the Lord laid claim to in John with the 7 I am statements are inherently missing there because the Lord is there giving the light, giving the bread, and et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
So
that would make sense.
And the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the Spirit dwelt, wasn't it?
That's where the broken law was.
Broken law. Okay.
Yes. The broken law, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, all of those things were in the Ark of the Covenant. Those things aren't needed anymore because the Lord's there, you see. He's taken care of all of that stuff.
But that's where they would meet with him, there.
Well,
there.
The priests would meet. Well, that's where the priests.
I mean.
But there's going to be a different type of, you know, rituals and things of that nature that they don't get. That the Lord doesn't get into. Right now, he's just showing the building. Okay, this is the building, and he's going to get into later what's going to happen there. You know, and the whys, and hopefully. We're not too disappointed when we don't hear about the, but he explains it elsewhere about
Those priests, those human priests, are they going to have a relationship with the Lord? They're not trying to do the old biblical thing?
They are going to be as they were supposed to be in the original. They were to be as God to the people, and they were to be as the people to God. You see?
The intermediate going between the two.
Right. They were the go-between. Like Moses was the go-between. Well, the priest, the high priest, was the go-between between man and God, in a sense. You see? God still worked in the hearts of people, you know, by convicting them of sin and bringing them into the temple so that there'd be sacrifice, so there could be fellowship. And that was the end game of God, is I want to have fellowship with you. That's always been God's end game. It's, I want to have fellowship with my creation. Whosoever will, if you're willing to come to the Lord, he'll gladly accept you. But on his terms, not on ours. You know, this whole idea that, well, God loves you the way you are and he'll accept you the way you are, true to a degree, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. You see, everybody that met Jesus Christ changed. Mm-hmm. Okay, Jesus never changed. They changed, you see, because they wanted to have a relationship with him. And that's what it's about. What do you want? Do you want to have a relationship with the Lord? Then keep yourself from sin. How do you keep yourself from sin? By praying, by getting into the Word, by asking the Lord to fill you with his Spirit. Are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to sin, but he's given us a provision for that, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and we don't have to wait a particular period of time to do that. Well, I can't go before the Lord for 7 days now because I've done this thing. And no, immediately. You can now immediately go before the Lord and confess your sin and be forgiven because you desire that fellowship. You see, it's the same thing as when Jesus was going to the cross. He was less concerned about the pain and the suffering and the shame and the spitting and all of that. His main concern going up to that cross was being separated from the Father. That was his passion, to have constant fellowship with the Father. And once that was broke, he screamed in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He then realized what it is that we felt in us when we sin against the Lord, when we're separated from the Lord. He didn't know that until that time, until that exact moment.
Because he was sin free up there.
Because he had perfect relationship with the Lord, or with the Father. He was in constant harmony with the Father. He could sit there and say, I and the Father are one. We're one in mind. We're one in purpose. We're one in spirit. Okay? And there was no, but that's what he dreaded out of that. He did not want to do anything that would separate him from the Father.
I was somewhat sin free. He felt the weight of all of our sin upon him right at that point.
Well, yeah, at that point, that would be. That is what he felt for the very first time.
Yeah.
The weight of the sin. Mm-hmm. Fascinating. You know, it's just. Out of all, you know, I mean, we look at the cross, we see the blood, and we see the beatings, and we see the shame and the spitting and things of that nature, and that's not what he dreaded at all. He dreaded being separated from the Father, being hung on that cross, and being accursed from his Father. To have that kind of relationship with the Lord, man, that's what we should aspire to. Having that kind of a relation, not wanting to do anything, absolutely nothing that would separate us from him.
Now, if you hesitate to confess your sin, you're going to put yourself in jeopardy again.
Well, you're only hurting yourself, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the thing.
That's what I'm saying. You put yourself in a bad place.
But that's how people fall away from the Lord, is that they feel ashamed to come to the Lord. Mm-hmm. They don't believe, you know, I can't forgive myself. How can the Lord forgive me? You know, I did this thing willfully, and the scripture tells us about, you know, if you sin willfully, then there's no hope for you. That's not what it's talking about. That means if you walk away from the Lord and, you know, continue in sin. But if you're, just like there were people that followed after the Lord in his earthly ministry. And then he gave that famous statement of, hey, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, yeah, well, many people stopped following because that was a hard saying. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. See? And so they stopped following him and went back into their regular life. So. All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to look into your word. We do pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to just reveal to us these things. Lord, we've tried to understand a lot of these things, but Lord, there is just so much more in here. This is about your millennial kingdom. It's about the kingdom to come. And Father, I pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit as you move us through the Word. Help us to pick out those things that that pertain to this particular area of Scripture, the millennial kingdom. Lord, help us to take precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, to build up our most holy faith. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient and kind with us. We pray, Father, that you would just continue to pour your Spirit out upon us and help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.